Concluding remarks. The 10th talk in a series entitled Those Who Belong to God was presented by Ron Julian on November 3, 1996 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1996. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
For a number of weeks, I have been talking about the different ways the Bible describes the people of God. Yes, we are those who believe in Jesus, but the Bible has much more to say about us than that, I've been arguing, and we've been looking at various important and challenging ways the Bible describes the people of God. And today is the last of the talks in this little series. Today, it's not that I have run out of topics. There are a lot more ways that the Bible describes the people of God, but I think we've seen a whole number of them, enough to chew on for a while anyway, I think. Instead of adding to the list, I thought that I would just sort of make some concluding remarks to kind of sum up and basically clarify, from my perspective, some of the things that I've been talking about. Some of these things that I have to say, I'm sure, have emerged in question and answer and various comments I've made along the way, but I wanted to sort of cap it off and make a couple of things clear. The fact is that this ought to be, I think, if we're getting a feel for some of the ways in which the Bible describes what it means to be a Christian, to be a true believer, it's a challenging picture. It is not a simple picture in some ways. At least it seems that way. It seems to come at us with a whole series of demands that seem sometimes more than we can meet. The things that we're talking about here cut really deep. And I think that probably something in us probably rebels at this long list of qualities. You're supposed to be like this, and you're supposed to be like this, and you're supposed to be like this. I know that there is something in me that sort of rebels at it. And I think part of that little rebellion is probably rebelling in a good way. We're recognizing that there's something, some part of this picture that needs to be brought in to make it clear. So I want to try to do that a little bit this morning. I have three things I want to talk about, three potential problems that kind of result from what I've been saying. The first problem just arises from the fact that it's such a long list, and there are a lot of things I could have put on the list, and we could have gone on for a number of weeks doing this. I can remember when Jack first gave his paper at the study center at one of our conferences called The Anatomy of Sainthood, where he basically talked about the kinds of things we've been talking about over the past number of weeks. And part of that paper was a list. He had just sort of gone through the New Testament looking at all the different ways that the saint is referred to, and he came up with a list that when he first wrote it, I think it was 20, and then when he came and gave the paper, he said he'd added to it, now it was 21 or something, I forget, something like that. And there was a lot of nervous laughter that sort of went around at that time, kind of, yeah, it's funny, you know, it's this long list and it keeps getting bigger, it's funny, but it's, in a way, it's not so funny because this is a serious list. This Jack is saying it's got to look like this or it's not the real thing. So, I mean, how many elements are there on this list after all? And I think there's this sense of being overwhelmed at that, and some sense that somehow, can it really be true, something that's so involved and complicated? I mean, if you have to start listing things and you're getting up into the 20s, are we really getting to the essence of something when we have to do that? And I think we maybe have a little bit of that sense of that the Pharisees would have loved to have a list of 21 things that you say, you can say that these 21 things are true of you, and then you can feel safe. Well, my answer to that is, if it seems sort of complicated and involved, in a sense that's true, but in a way I think it's really very simple. And that this list of qualities that we've been talking about are just different ways of talking about a fundamental issue that we face. It's about one major shift in the way that I approach life and think about it. And if you'll excuse me, I'm going to refer to my favorite analogy in talking about this stuff, which is to see our view of ourselves in the world and compare it to the Copernican revolution and looking at the solar system. If you think about, and all of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to do it anyway. You think about, you go out at night and you look up at the sky, and you do this over a number of nights, and what you see is everything up there is sort of traveling overhead. And there are some of the things up there that they change position. You come back and there are these things that look a little different than the other stars, and they're not in the same place this night as they were the night before. And over time, you kind of watch them and you see where they go. And it's very strange. I mean, they're up there. It looks like they're moving this way for a while, and then they kind of back up and they go this way, and then they kind of go this way again. And we look at it, and it sure looks like all of this movement is happening overhead, and it's all happening around us. I mean, we're right in the middle of it all. Obviously, the sun's going overhead, and the stars are going overhead, and those planets, they're going overhead, although they're doing some kind of funny stuff as they're doing it. Copernicus comes along and proposes, you know, there's another way to think about this that actually makes a lot more sense. Although it looks like they're all going around us, in fact, they're not going around us. The planets, those strange things that seem to be kind of going back and forth, the way we can explain that very easily. The fact is that they're not going around us, they're going around the sun. And we're going around the sun. And once you have that shift in perspective, that the sun is in the center and the planets are moving around the sun, all of a sudden, everything changes. The way you think about what's happening there changes, and you have an entirely different picture of how all of these interactions are happening. And the paths of the planets, which were so difficult to explain before, now become very easy to explain. They look so strange to us because we're not in the middle, and we're kind of looking at them from the side, and that's why it looks so strange. Well, by nature, I'm saying that we as human beings tend to think about ourselves Ptolemaically. We open our eyes and it just seems like so obvious that the world revolves around us. I mean, just look. There they are. They're all. I'm right in the center. I am right in the middle, and everybody else somehow is dancing around me. And it's obvious to me that my neighbor is not as important as I am because I'm right here in the middle and they're all out there somewhere. And if there is a God, well, it's just obvious that he can't really be as important as I am either, because, I mean, here I am. I'm right here in the middle, and he's out there somewhere. And not just spatially, but in every sense, my preoccupation is with myself. To come to faith, to embrace the gospel, is to admit that my picture of the universe is wrong. That I need to shift my perspective, that in fact there really is a God, and that he's at the center of everything. He is the one who is the creator. He is trustworthy in a way that I am not. He is good in a way that I am not. He is loving in a way that I am not. He is all-powerful in a way that I am not. And so my perspective on everything, with one shift, with one change of mind, with one difference in the way I look at things, everything has changed. Because now I'm thinking about God differently. I'm thinking about myself differently. I am not the center of the universe. I am not my own creator. God is the one who created me. I am not as good as I ought to be. I am a sinner. I'm under the judgment of God. My neighbor is as important as I am. You think of that picture, and when the Earth stops being the center of the universe and just becomes one of the planets going around the sun, there was a shift in the way we thought about ourselves in the universe. Well, it's the same thing. When I come to see what's really going on and come to understand that I have been wrong in seeing myself as the focus of everything, it raises the rest of you. It has to raise the rest of you, in my view, that you are of equal value and significance to me. I am not less significant than you are, but I am not more significant than you are either. And this world that I live in, whereas before I was so focused on myself and my own perceptions and my own needs that it seemed that I just had to grab whatever I could get and whatever I could make of this life and this world, I'm going to have to do it because what else can I do? Now I have this perspective. With God back in the center of everything, I see that His promises, His perspective on what makes life really worth living is more valuable, more accurate, more discerning than my own. So, by having this shift of perspective where God has come back into the world and everything has changed, everything in my estimation of its importance and significance has changed. God has become the most significant thing. And I have become less significant in terms of my own self-preoccupation. And my neighbor has become more significant. And the world around me and the treasures of the world around me have become less significant because I see differently. I see my own place in the world in a different way. So it seems to me that we're basically talking about one thing, in a sense. The thing I like about this analogy, although it has its limitations, but the thing I like about it is the way you can see how with just one shift of perspective, the way you think about everything changes. And I think that's essentially what we're talking about in the Christian life, that to become a believer is to make that shift, to open up the door to the reality of God. And once that reality breaks into the way I look at things, then it has to affect everything. Or else, if it doesn't ultimately affect the way I look at everything, I would say it hasn't really broken into my thinking at all. God has just become a little decoration that I've added to my basically worldly perspective on life. What faith involves is for me to actually open the door to a new way of looking at things, that God is really there, and that He really is as good and loving and important as He says He is. And that changes everything. So, the Bible actually, it takes a lot of pages here to tell us the things that God thinks we need to know, but I think in actuality, the thing that it is telling us is very simple, and it's just working out the implications of that in a whole series of areas. The simple thing that it's telling us is that the wise, loving, all-powerful creator of the universe is really there. And because He's really there, that tells me something about my situation. I'm in trouble. My life is not what it ought to be in the eyes of that wise and loving and all good creator of the universe. The gospel comes in and tells me that loving God has provided me a solution to my problem. And so the gospel itself asks me to make this shift. Are you good? Is God there? Is the kingdom of God where life is to be found, or is it here among the treasures of this world? Those are the questions that I have to face if I embrace the gospel. And those are the questions that lead me then to all of those elements on the list that some of the things that we've been talking about, the different qualities that must characterize the people of God, are the working out of the implications of a basic shift in perspective, I think, on myself and my place in the world. Okay. Well, there's another problem, I think, that we probably sense as we confront this list of qualities that we've been talking about. Certainly I face this problem. I think I see in your eyes when I talk about this stuff that some of you are facing the same question. The problem is that when I look at my life, I see myself falling short in a lot of ways. And I don't just mean that I see myself as a sinner, but in fact, when I look at the description that I just gave, I can embrace it and say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. That is exactly what faith is all about. I can see how this list of qualities is just a natural result of a basic change of heart about what life is all about, and I can see that makes sense. The problem is that as I live my real life out in the middle of the real world, it seems to me that this perspective is not always clear to me in the way that I conduct myself. Yes, I know that God is trustworthy, but in real situations, sometimes I don't trust Him. The fact is that sometimes I do not. And yes, I know that I'm a sinner, but in real situations out there in the world, sometimes I still try to hide my sin and justify myself and somehow try to convince myself that I'm not at fault. I'm not the one who's in the wrong here. And yes, I know that my neighbor is just as important as I am, but this is a really tough one because in real situations it is just really, really hard to get past my own selfishness. And yes, I know that the promises of the gospel are more valuable than any treasure in this world, but in real situations in life, I still find myself wanting and striving after financial security, comfort, enjoyable surroundings, entertainment, and lots of discretionary income. Right? I mean, did I miss anything on that? I mean, so what about this gap? I mean, how good does this have to look before I can have some sense of confidence that this list is describing me? Well, it seems to me that this is to be expected, what I just described. I know that the Bible sometimes sounds as if it is expecting absolute and perfect obedience to these principles. I mean, Jesus says things like, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And it sounds very absolute. I mean, it sounds like, well, basically, there it is. If you have ever failed to forgive anybody, then you might as well kiss it goodbye because you've already disqualified yourself. Jesus says, if anyone denies me, I will deny him before the Father. I mean, it sounds pretty uncompromising, pretty black and white. But it seems to me that these sorts of descriptions, and there are many, many more of them that we could multiply, many of them we've been talking about in the past number of weeks, that these represent the issues that we must wrestle with. Not the issues in which we must perfectly succeed and unfailingly obey. And I always find it helpful and encouraging to remember that in the face of Jesus saying, if anyone denies me, I will deny him before the Father, that in fact, his foremost disciple did that very thing at a particular point in his life. He denied Jesus 3 times, denied that he even knew him. He swore at people who tried to say, no, you're one of the disciples, I know you are. Was Peter's denial an indication that he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Is Jesus going to deny Peter before the Father because Peter denied him before men? Well, no. And I think it's important to understand that Peter's denial represented a step in Peter's journey of faith. But the fact is that Peter had to wrestle with that. He had to come to that spot where the question was before him. Am I going to own up to being a disciple of Jesus and pay the penalty? And ultimately we see in Peter's life that he did confess Jesus at the risk of his own life. And tradition says that he himself was crucified. There's some evidence in the Gospels that that's in fact what happened. Although we have no description, in fact, of what actually happened at the end of Peter's life. But it seems to be probably true that, in fact, he ended up facing, at the end of his life, the very execution that Jesus faced, and that, frankly, he was afraid of facing when everybody was asking him if he knew Jesus. Biblical trials are not one strike and you're out sort of trials, as I understand them, and that's what I want to make clear here today. They push at us in those places where our lazy sort of unbelief still resides. The fact is that we are still self-centered sinners, and our faith is in a battle with a great inertia on our part. an inertia that would like to keep life the way we want it to be, an inertia that would like to somehow be able to be a believer and not have my life challenged in the process, an inertia that would like to somehow keep myself free from loss and pain, an inertia that would like to keep myself as comfortable as I can in this life. The fact is that it seems to me that if God didn't shake us up, that we would be very inclined to just sort of settle into a very complacent sort of semi-belief. The trials that we go through are intended to shake us, to challenge us, to force us to think about the truth. And it seems to me that when, for instance, when we look at the life of Peter, that the failure in the middle of that particular trial of his faith was an important part of his journey. And there was something, in a sense, that he had to learn there. That whole progression of Jesus saying that hard times were coming and Peter sort of piping up, hey, you know, I'll be there, I'm going to hang with you, even if everybody else takes off, I'll be there. This sort of glib confidence that he was going to come through and be Jesus' man. And then finding that root of fear in himself at the point when he most needed to be courageous. It seems to me that there's something valuable ultimately about coming to terms with these things about ourselves. But that it's very important that at the end of that time that Peter went away and wept. That he looked at what he had done and recognized that it is not what he wanted to be about. His fear had led him to do the very thing that he had said he would not do. When I fail, am I going to see it as a failure? Will I call out to God to be delivered? Or am I somehow going to try to justify it and cover it over and pretend that it's all right? The issue is not whether you are perfect in your trust and humility and love and freedom from materialism and so on. The issue is whether you are coming to see God, yourself, your neighbor, and the world rightly, so that you can see the gap between where you are and where you want to be. And in that process, I think, as the Spirit of God is working this miracle in us, where we're actually seeing the truth about what life is about and longing to be the way that we're starting to see we ought to be, the fact is that change of perspective will, over time, bring about changes in the way we live. I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm not saying that all you have to do is just recognize you're a sinner and the rest is gravy. No, we are called to live out the implications of what we believe, and that's part of the trial, is having to bring the things that we say we believe in contact with the real world and to somehow bring them together. But if we see the commands in the Bible as sort of absolute hurdles, you know, you have to get over this hurdle and you have to get over it right the first time or obviously you're out, I think we have misunderstood what the Bible's saying. And I don't want to give that impression in what I have been saying along the way. The fact is that, yes, I must come to love God, to fear Him, to be humble about my own sin, to choose the kingdom of God over the riches of this world, to see my neighbor as being as important as myself. All of those things are essential. They are the place where my faith is working itself out in life. But that idea of working itself out, I think, is the key. Paul, in his letters over and over again, when he's writing to people, he's challenging them on a number of points. Corinthians, the way you're thinking about this does not line up with what you say you believe. And the way you're thinking about this and the way you're doing this is not lining up with what you say you believe. And the way you're treating each other here is not lining up with what you say you believe. But I don't think we see in that Paul's despair that the people that he's writing to are believers. But what he's challenging them to do is to look at themselves and ask, am I a believer or not? Do I really care about this stuff? Does it mean something to me? And can I see the truth of what Paul is saying, that where I am doesn't fit what I say I believe about what is true? That's a process. And I think that process is implicit in everything that the Bible is saying. So I don't want to imply anything different in what I have said. If you feel that you're at a spot where many of us, I think, are or have been at various times in life, where the struggle to trust God is a struggle and not an obvious or easy decision to make, it seems to me that that's the very part of the process that the Bible describes. That doesn't disqualify us. It shows us that we're in the game, that we're actually engaged in the process that the Bible has called us to. Okay. There's one more potential problem in what I've been saying that I want to address. When we put up a list of it's got to look like this, and it's got to look like this, and it's got to look like this, and it's a list that I believe in, there's a real potential for us to get a picture of God as being essentially demanding and unbending in relationship to us. And see, the thing is that that's right, in a sense. He is demanding, and he is unbending. In one sense, God doesn't compromise about anything. I mean, there's no compromise in God at all, in one sense. But we come back to this tension that is right at the heart of the Christian message, is right at the heart of what we've been talking about for weeks. This tension, you can see it in Protestantism. I'm no expert on this stuff, but I am coming to understand, I think it is true, that you can see a kind of difference in perspective if you look at the two big names of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin. That Luther obviously was very big on the idea of justification by faith. And so, for Luther, in talking about, how do I have assurance of salvation? How do I have assurance of God's love? And so on. He wanted to disconnect assurance before God from my works altogether. Now, he didn't deny, he asserted that to be a genuine believer would have an effect on your life. And that if there was no effect of being a believer, if your life didn't reflect that, then that was no true faith. He would say things like that. But when he talked about my own assurance before God, he didn't want people to look at the works in their life. He wanted them to look at the cross, to think about the justification that God brought through the death of Jesus on the cross, to think about the love and the grace of God manifested on the cross, and to not think about how my life and what it looks like relates to that. On the other hand, although Calvin was in basic agreement on this stuff, he did teach that our works were a necessary sign of the grace of God at work in us. Now, I am not even close to enough of an expert on church history to say whether that's a fair picture of Luther and Calvin. I would tend to guess that they're probably not as far apart in the way they looked at this stuff as you might think. But it does seem that their theological descendants definitely have parted company along the way. It's interesting I have a book that I've read that talks about different views of sanctification among different, a different author will write on the particular view. So there's a Lutheran pastor who presents the Lutheran view of sanctification. And then there is a Presbyterian pastor who represents the Reformed view of sanctification, and so on. And it is interesting that the Lutheran and the Reformed pastor, the place where they're sort of at each other is over this issue of the works that must result in a Christian's life and the expectation that we have about those things. What do we do with that? On the one hand, it seems so appropriate to emphasize the love and grace of God, His forgiveness as shown on the cross. Somehow be concentrating on my works, which seem as if they must always sort of drag me down and cause me to lose confidence before God. If I think about how well have I done, how could I be anything but shaky in my understanding of where I stand before God? And yet, on the other hand, when Reformed teachers, starting with Calvin, emphasized the idea that our works in life are a sign of the grace of God at work with us, how can we argue with that? I mean, I've just spent the last number of weeks saying essentially that that's exactly what the Bible teaches, and I think it is. So, I guess what I want to say is that it seems to me that we go wrong if we try to de-emphasize either side of this tension. I've spent these last weeks trying to convince you that the Bible calls us to confess our sins, repent, love God, fear God, trust God, obey God, long for the righteous kingdom of God, and we could multiply that list. And I believe that. I think that's the biblical picture. That's why I'm teaching it. I believe it with all my heart that is what it means to be a person of God in this world. These are the issues that we must confront. Am I going to repent? Am I going to admit that I'm a sinner? Am I going to seek after the kingdom of God? But on the other hand, the bottom line, the thing that makes it possible in this journey to get up in the morning and to look yourself in the mirror and to keep going in spite of what you see there is the grace and the love of God that we see reflected in the story of the cross. The fact is that I am not trying to convince God to save me by virtue of the strength and zeal of my faith. That is not the picture. Salvation is God's idea. And I can't remember where this verse is, and I think I'm getting this quote right, but there's a place where Jesus says to his disciples, little children, do not be afraid. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And it's that idea that God has chosen gladly to do this. This was His idea. The kingdom of God was His idea. Sending Jesus to die for you and for me was His idea. He thought of saving us. He thought of saving you before the creation of the world. He became a man and submitted Himself to a horrible death to rescue you from the very problem that you see in yourself, that problem of weak faith and sinful ways. He spent centuries revealing Himself to the Jews so that we could have a record of His doings, of His character, so we would have a record of the promises that He has made concerning our salvation. We're not working our way through our obedience toward forgiveness someday. That's one of the important things that the Reformation taught us, and I think it taught us absolutely right on this. God has forgiven us already. What Jesus did on the cross has reconciled me to God, in spite of all of the many things about myself that I know to be ugly and wrong. The fact is that I am forgiven. God knows the whole ugly, miserable truth about you and me. He knows the whole story. He knows those things about you that no one else knows, that you don't want anyone else to know. He knows the whole thing. And He forgives you. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to save you from yourself. This great kingdom, He is the king of a great kingdom. And He wants you to be there. I mean, this is not a grudging, unloving, unsympathetic God who, if you can work up enough faith and devotion, maybe he'll open His penny-pinching hands and give you a teeny little bit of grace. The picture we have is a God who has poured out on us a grace that overwhelms and raises us up. So, having talked for a number of weeks about the challenge of faith and the issues that we must wrestle with as believers, I just wanted to end this by reading you a lengthy passage from the beginning of Ephesians that emphasizes God's gracious, sovereign decision to reach out and save us, to make it clear that although it is true on the one hand that the grace of God will and must ultimately work itself out through the choices that we make in life, that at the bottom line of all of this is grace, is welcome, is forgiveness. Let me just start reading. We're in Ephesians. I'm going to start reading with verse 3. It's the longest sentence in the Bible, if you don't count the entire Old Testament. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And notice the emphasis here. This was his decision, his kindness, his choice to do this. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." This is intended to be one long hymn of praise to the gracious decision of God to reach out and save us through Christ. I mean, it's one of, I hope that, I mean, as, obviously there are problems, things to be interpreted and sorted out in this passage, but the picture that Paul is trying to paint is one of a God who knows us, who knows our situation, who long ago decided to do something about that situation, and who is capable and willing of solving the problem, and who is in the process of doing that very thing. He sent Jesus to die, solving our problem for all time, sealing us so that the inheritance that he has promised for us will be ours and will not fail. I mean, this is a great picture. And I just wanted to end this series with that picture, because I don't want to paint a picture of our relationship with God that emphasizes our responsibility to face into the choices before us without at the same time emphasizing the grace of God that makes it possible for us to be in that situation in the first place. There would be no choice for us to make if God had not reached out and offered salvation through Jesus. And I would not be capable of making the choices that are there to be made if he had not reached out through his Spirit, sealing me for this inheritance that he has in mind. From beginning to end, it is the movement of God according to his gracious purposes that has put me in this situation. And although it seems difficult at times, it seems very difficult at times, as a matter of fact, if there is anything true at all about the biblical picture, it is that the difficulties that each of us face do not give the lie to the fact that God loves us and is working out a great salvation for us. We have to have both of these things in mind at the same time. If we don't, we end up going wrong. This is what I've been saying the last couple of weeks, but I just wanted to emphasize it one more time. The fact is that I know, and depending on where you are in life, for some of us, the kind of things that I'm talking about right now are hitting you in a hard place. It's, yeah, admitting my sin and trusting God and turning away from the things of this world, that is a tough choice to make. That is a very tough choice to make. And I don't feel all the time like I'm making the right choice with those things. In fact, I may feel like I'm hardly ever making the right choice with those things. What do I do? Where do I go? In a sense, you don't do anything. You go to the cross of Christ. Where I am right now, wherever I am and whatever struggles I have, the place I am right now, God is not saying, do X, Y, and Z and I will accept you. God is saying, everybody who knocks, I open the door. That's the kind of God that we're dealing with. So the struggles, the failures, the pressures, the temptations along the way, this is all a part of a process that ultimately is the working out of God's love pouring itself out in my life. I want to leave us with that picture, because if we don't have that picture, then there is a long history, I think, of people in the history of the church who have understood the demands of the gospel on our life and yet haven't really understood at the same time the grace of God and the love of God in the midst of that. And it's just another way of becoming a Pharisee. And it's the last thing I want to do is paint a picture for you that invites you all to become Pharisees and congratulate yourself on how well you're doing. And the fact is that all of us fall short in a lot of ways. But at the same time, there are two ways to be a Pharisee. As we know, the Pharisees congratulated themselves on their obedience to the law and how well they were doing. And Jesus took them on because of that. But he also took them on because they neglected the things that were important. We can't do either one of those things. We can't congratulate ourselves for being so great, but we can't turn away from the important decisions that we face as well. Does goodness mean something to us? Do the promises of God mean something to us? We have to face those questions. Well, we don't have time for questions or comments. Come up and ask me afterwards if you have anything you'd like to talk about. I'd like to just end it with a little prayer and then we'll stop. Father, I feel like I should say personally that sometimes the challenge of being in front of everybody and telling them what the Bible says, it seems to be a very audacious thing to do. Father, I hope that the picture that I have been painting here is what the Bible is saying. I think it is. And if it is, Father, then what we need is your grace. We need your Spirit poured out on us. There are important things going on here, and we are trivial people. Father, I ask you that you would help us, that you'd help us see what is true, that you would help us long for what is good. You would help us to see how great is the love that you're pouring out into our lives, and that by seeing these things, we would find courage and strength and perseverance and joy and the resolve to be your people in the world. These are great and tremendous things, and we cannot do them ourselves, but we want them, we need them, and we ask you to be gracious to us and pour them out upon us. Amen.